y'all have never looked better. And it's great to open God's Word together this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to be taking a break until the fall from Hebrews. It was always my plan to kick off this coming fall with Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. And so in the interim, we're going to do a series on the doctrine of God titled, Who is God? I was about 18 years old, a senior in high school, when I began taking a great interest in studying theology more deeply. And my dad, you know, was a pastor for many years, had a library in his office, and I would wander into his library and look for interesting books to read. And when I was 18, ran across a copy of this book, J.I. Packer, Knowing God, one of the classic works on the doctrine of God. I would commend it to you. And this is still the same book I pulled off my dad's shelf. It never returned. So if you're looking for that book, Dad, I have it. Listen to what Packer wrote in the preface of his book. He makes this important statement. Ignorance of God, both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Ignorance of God. He gives two main reasons for this ignorance. The first reason is this: Christian minds have been formed to the modern spirit. And we have to admit this. We spend a lot of time drinking in the philosophies of the age, of the modern spirit. Now, the modern spirit today is more advanced down the road away from Christianity and away from truth about God than it was when Packer originally wrote this book in 1973. And that is maybe even a truer statement today. Second, Christian minds have been confused by the modern skepticism. This skepticism begins with questioning the authority and the sufficiency of divine revelation and turns to science and the experts to answer the larger questions of life. It's interesting that some of the most renowned scientists of old, like Sir Isaac Newton, Leonardo da Vinci, who was an artist and a scientist, many of these men who gave us foundational ideas that have brought us forward in scientific reasoning today, they believe that the primary scientific inquiry should be theology, the study of God. But our minds have been confused and captured by modern skepticism. And it's not only, we haven't only turned to science and experts, but we've also turned to mysticism and trusting emotion and experience more than the written word of God. So these two adversaries of God, the modern spirit of the age and skepticism, these are nothing new to humanity. After all, isn't this the very original tactic used by Satan in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve? He tempted them to disbelieve and disobey God, to distrust God, to be skeptical of his character, to be skeptical of his commands. And in our text today, this is the exact same problem facing the nation of Israel. They had abandoned God for the spirit of the age. They chased after the Baals, and they no longer believed and obeyed his word. So in Jeremiah 9:12, the second half of the verse, it says, "Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through?" In other words, why has this judgment come upon us? And the Lord says, "Because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Jeremiah could have easily, just as easily, penned these words to us today in our culture. We have stubbornly followed our own hearts. I mean, this is the message of the world. If you want to boil down the basically the message of almost every Disney cartoon, every Disney story that is we enjoy it as entertainment, but the message in those stories is what? Follow your heart. Whatever you desire, whatever you want, whatever goals and dreams and feelings and expectations that you have for your own life, regardless of any authority structure around you, the greatest, most courageous thing you can do is follow your heart. As a matter of fact, the greatest heresy of our day is denying the infallibility of the heart. In our culture today, the number one crime is challenging the notion of the heart, the emotion, the feeling, the impulse. But the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. It deceives us. Our heart draws us away from God, not towards Him. So what is the remedy? What will strengthen the church, rescue the lost, and undo our hearts from deceptive and vain idolatry? Well, the remedy is knowing God. Knowing God, understanding who He is. Look at Jeremiah 9. Our text for this morning, 9, 23 and 24. The Lord gives the remedy for the idolatry and the disobedience and the rebellion of His people who have been punished and exiled. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. So over the next several weeks, we will explore how the Bible answers the question, who is God? We will engage this highest of all science and philosophies, the nature, the person, the work, the doing, the existence of our great God. So today, I want us to continue to mine the depths of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And we're going to look at this text under two headings. First, the futility of life absent of the knowledge of God. And second, we're going to see the joy of knowing God. First, the text shows us the futility of life absent the knowledge of God. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You see, God has revealed himself to his creatures. He's revealed himself. God has revealed himself in creation. Romans 1, 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God has revealed himself to humanity, but mankind has suppressed the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has revealed himself plainly because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. The Bible clearly teaches that all humanity clearly perceives that there is a God. And not only do they know that there is a God, but they clearly perceive in nature his eternal attributes and divine nature. And yet they suppress the truth. They suppress in the sinfulness of their hearts what they see, what they perceive, and exchange the truth of God for a lie. God has powerfully and clearly revealed himself to all humanity. It's what the Bible teaches. Second, God has revealed himself in Scripture. He has revealed himself in Scripture. Hebrews 1:1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the New Testament. God has revealed himself to us in nature and in the Holy Scriptures. It is foolish. It is the most foolish enterprise in the world to suppress the truth about God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Theologian Donald MacLeod once wrote, the Bible never sets out to prove God's existence. Isn't that an interesting point? The Bible never sets out to prove God's existence. From Genesis to Revelation, it simply assumes that God exists and that man knows he exists. And that's because this is the reality. Atheism, whether it's intentional atheism would be someone who has a system of thought and reason and logic that from that system of thought he deduces the idea that there is no God. So whether your atheism is intentional, or I would say most atheism today is what I would call functional, meaning you live your life without regard to God, even though you say that you intellectually believe he is there, which, by the way, that is insanity. Absolute insanity to suggest that you believe that God is there and yet to live your life functionally as if he doesn't exist. This happens with those in the church all the time. People who even maintain some kind of notion of religion in their life, and yet functionally they live as if God isn't there. They live as if God's word doesn't matter. His laws have no significance for their life. The teaching of God's word is unimportant. It's absolute insanity. It's delusional. Atheism, intentional or functional, is all a delusion. It's all a lie. It's all a mirage. It can be summed up in the words suppression, denial, the exchange of truth, the truth for a lie. Listen, God has revealed himself, but man has exchanged. Even though God has revealed himself, man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Notice what the text says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. How much futility is it to have wisdom, human wisdom, without knowledge of God? We see this, I think, most starkly in the sciences today. Man learns all kinds of things about nature. I love watching nature shows. Shows about animals and creatures of the sea and the land. And there's so much that we know about God's intricate design of nature. I was taking a walk on a beautiful morning a couple of weekends ago and just saw a bunch of yellow finches flying in and filling the trees. Just beautiful birds. And you know, it amazes me that we can study so much about nature and yet come to such a ridiculous conclusion that everything just evolved by random chance processes. At face value, that is ridiculous. You would never walk into an art museum and look at a Van Gogh or a Picasso or a Rembrandt or some famous artist, a Monet, and just not assume that some brilliant mind actually created that piece of art. No one would assume that that paint ended up on the canvas by just someone chunking paint at it, unless you're in the modern exhibit. But something that has form and beauty and flow and structure, you know that that came from a mind, an artistic mind that designed it. And yet we look at everything in creation and the greatest theory we can come up with is, oh, this all just happened by random chance. That's the exchange of, that's the futility of wisdom without knowledge of God. All human wisdom apart from God leads mankind to eternal destruction. Ecclesiastes 1:16, Solomon says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. All of Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective, what Solomon says is under the sun. That was his phrase for life without regard to God. All the wisdom in the world can be acquired, but if it's without the knowledge of God, it is folly. We also see the futility of power without knowledge of God. The Lord says, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Think of all the stories in Scripture that show the futility of might absent the power of God. Think of Goliath, the mightiest of all warriors, was no match for a shepherd boy with a slingshot because the shepherd boy was armed with the power of the Most High. Think of the mighty city of Jericho, was no match for a marching band walking around the walls of the city, and when they're with their voice lifted high according to the word of God, the walls of Jericho fall down. The powerful mouths of lions shut by the hand of God, the power of the grave was no match for God's powerful decree to raise his son from the dead. The most powerful forces on earth are no match for the power of God. There's no greater metaphor for this than what we're going through in the United States today. The most powerful nation in the world brought to its knees a tiny little bitty virus. The environmentalists say This is the world mad at us, judging us because we use too many fossil fuels. That's really being written, by the way, being published in national journals and newspapers as an actual view of this thing. Well, it may be judgment. As a matter of fact, all of these kinds of things are judgment according to Scripture. There are many judgments pointing us to the realization of the final judgment, because this world is under judgment. It has been ever since the fall. It's under the curse. But it's surely not the environment angry at us. But a little virus can shut down the most powerful nation in the world. Psalms 2 asks an important question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? It's futility. It's foolishness to boast in our might without knowledge of God and His omnipotence. Next he says, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Everything belongs to God. The Bible says He is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Solomon wrote of this as well, Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Listen, let not man boast in his riches. Solomon's saying, listen, you're going to leave this world the way you came, with nothing except your own nakedness. I mean, God is showing us that mankind has made a sorry exchange. Instead of seeking fleeting, temporary, and weak pleasures, we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I love what C.S. Lewis quipped. He said, we are content with making mud pies in the backyard when all the while we could be having a holiday at the beach. What a great metaphor for the futility of pursuing power, wealth, knowledge apart from God. But next we see in the text the joy of knowing God. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. The reason you are on planet Earth is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the reason for your existence. The only being we are to boast in, to exult in, and praise is God. Packer writes, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you may know that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what is the best thing in life? What brings more joy, delight, contentment than anything else? It's the knowledge of God. And here's the reality. You cannot boast in a God you do not know and understand. God has revealed Himself in creation and Scripture in order to be known, not only intellectually, but relationally. This is why God reveals Himself to us in a story of redemption. That's what the scripture is. The story of how God provides a way for us to be restored with him relationally and brought back into his kingdom. In this story, he shows us his steadfast love. That's what Jeremiah says of the Lord. That's what the Lord says. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. This is the story of the Bible. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible shows us the steadfast love of the Lord. The Bible shows us his justice. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The cross shows us the justice of God against sin. And the Bible warns us of his coming justice against all those who rebel against him if we fail to receive his son. The Bible is the story of his righteousness. That we are unrighteous, and it's only by his death and resurrection that we can be made righteous in him. And when he comes again, the new world's going to be a world where unrighteousness is expelled and righteousness is restored forever. He says in Revelation 21, behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Bible shows us the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the love of God. And all true worship, when we gather together and sing God's praises and hear his word and are attentive to it, all of this worship flows from hearts that boast in God. We do not boast in the knowledge we possess of God, but in the God we have come to know. To know. The more you know and understand God, the more your life will overflow in praise of him. And let me tell you, the knowledge of God gives every pursuit, every worthy pursuit of our lives so much meaning, real meaning. With knowledge of God and boasting in God, all the activities of life become joyful expressions of our worship and praise of him. The more you know and understand God, the more your life will overflow in praise of him. Little knowledge leads to little praise. More knowledge leads to more praise. Psalm 150, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. There's theological argument for drums and worship. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The grandest of all pursuits is setting your mind and heart to know and understand the Lord. Packer writes, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something with which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Struck by Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us, has struck us down and will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And then he proclaims, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. This is the purpose of our lives, to press